This morning I want to speak to you on the subject of look and live. Would you be offended if I compared Christ to a snake? Please turn to chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. You remember the story? Israel had come out of Egypt in bondage, and Moses was leading them through 40 long years to the promised land. It could have been shorter than that, but by unbelief, they would not go in. And so the Lord said, fine, I'll give you what you want. You don't want to go in, I'll leave you outside, and you can spend 40 years there. I'll wait till the next generation comes, and then they can go in. In the midst of that 40-year trot, God had many lessons to teach Israel, and one of them is here. They, verse 4, chapter 21, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, easy to find, fourth book in the Bible. Don't be afraid to use your indexes. I know when I preach in the Old Testament, you shake your head in disbelief, and the dust rolls off those pages because I'm such a New Testament man, but we do want to give credence to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which is the soil out of which the New Testament grew. They, Israel, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? To die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food, namely manna from heaven. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it upon a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it upon a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. When you think of Jesus being compared to a snake, you might say like Peter, not so, Lord. All my life I've eaten no unclean food. Don't say that. I used to see the old railroad signs. I don't see them much anymore. They were like this, you know, and they had words on them. Stop, look, and listen. I like to put that up before every sermon. Stop, look, and listen, and add one word. Stop, look, and listen, and live. I want to talk to you about look and live. First of all, we've gotten the background for the story. We've explained it to you. And the Lord sent snakes, serpents, venomous serpents among the Israelites. And they bit them, and they died. And so God may use snakes at certain times. If you ever go to Ohio, you might want to, if you get to Benton, Ohio, you may want to look up the grave of Chester Benton. Charles Bedell. I'm looking at the town. Charles Bedell in North Benton, Ohio. He was a blatant atheist. He blasphemed God and the Word of God. He even went ahead and designed his own gravestone. And on it, his figure of Charles Bedell being there, and under his foot there's a scroll, and he puts his foot on the scroll, which is the Bible. Up here's another scroll, and he has the words on it which say, universal mental liberty. He said before he died, if God is around, if he exists, may my grave be infested with snakes. If there is a God or any truth in the Bible, let my body and my grave be inhabited by snakes. And that was his will and his wish and his blatant explanation. Now, God doesn't get excited with every atheist who comes out and sticks out his chin, looks up to the fleecy clouds, pulls out his Seiko watch and says, if there's a God in heaven, let him strike me dead in 30 seconds. And he does this before a gaping mouth crowd, and in 30 seconds he's still alive and well and says, now see, there is no God. God says, my. That little temper tantrum down the nursery. And the easy answer is, do you think that you can exhaust the mercies of God in 30 seconds when he's allowed you to live for 40 years or 50 or 60 or whatever? Now, once in a while, God picks up on it. And he picked up on Charles Bedell. And before they could lower his casket into the grave, they had to remove a snake from the dugout hole. Up to 20 snakes are killed every day around that place, and there's no snakes at other graves. And snake holes formed and were dug all along the curbing of his grave. Maybe you're fighting God today. He really is stronger than you. He doesn't want to have to prove it, but he can do it. Maybe you're feeling snake bit. Maybe you've been fighting God and everything you've put your hand on turned to ashes, your plans have evaporated, your hopes are shattered, and the harder you run, the worse it gets, and the panting voice of a loving God behind you, you're trying to flee this way instead of being like John in the book of Revelation who said, I heard a voice behind me and I turned and looked and there's a door open in heaven. You're saying, a door in heaven, let me out of here. God's saying, I love you, I love you. And maybe everything you put your hand to, you feel the snake bit. Well, why don't you turn around? Turn around and repent and come to the loving God, the dying Savior. Now, they said, Moses, do something. And Moses prayed for his people. God said, make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, stick it out there, and tell all these snake-bitten people, if you look at it, you'll be healed. Look and live. There's life for a look. Can you see somebody? His leg as big as a tree stump. He said, we got a cure. What is it? You look over there. What about it? There's a brass serpent up there. And if you look, you live. I never heard of such a thing. You got to be kidding. Leave me alone. And he dies. He died. Everyone that said, leave me alone. Whoever heard of a brass serpent curing anybody, healing anybody? You're an idiot. You've been bitten too. Leave me alone. And they have his funeral in an hour. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told about a zookeeper in London who got drunk and he went back into the reptile cage. And he wasn't in there a few minutes before a big India cobra just struck him right between the eyes. Bink! And he sat down in the stupor and they came to him and he said, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. First his voice went, then his hearing. He was dead in an hour. But for those who heard and believed, they were healed. Now, I want you to turn, please. First point, life in a look. Second point, spiritual life in a look. John chapter 3, please. You're familiar with this. Let's tuck it in together now. John's talk with Nicodemus, the third officer in the Sanhedrin, the equivalent of our Supreme Court on a religious basis. He said, art thou a teacher in Israel? Are you the teacher in Israel? Nicodemus, you don't know these things about being born again and the Spirit of God like wind making us new. And then they stayed up all night and the Lord said, remember Ezekiel? I'm sure he quoted the prophets and he quoted Moses and tried to help Nicodemus toward his conversion. And in the course of that conversation, he spoke to him and said in beginning verse 13, Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, that is myself, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, and here our Lord Jesus goes to compare himself with a snake. We'll see why in a minute. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus compares himself with a snake. Nicodemus knew this story like he knew his name. You remember that story? You remember the look that brought life? He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, let's understand that Christ compares himself to this incident and to the snake because, first of all, both were matters of life and death. A look brought life. Otherwise, the venom coursed through your veins, you swelled up, you grew red, the fever burst you apart nearly, and you died. Life and death. Our Lord Jesus is saying, when I hang on that cross and you look upon me, it's a matter of spiritual life or spiritual death. Eternal life or eternal death. It's important. Secondly, our Lord says, as the snake was lifted up, I'll be lifted up. Because you see, the scripture says in Genesis that the serpent was the most cursed animal on the face of the earth. More cursed than the cattle or any other creeping thing, cursed for its part in man's downfall. And our Lord Jesus was the most cursed man on the face of the earth. What does Scripture say? Christ has redeemed us from the law, being made a curse for us. Don't be afraid to use our nursery, please, because when we preach the Word of God, we do need it quiet. We do appreciate and love children, but we do have a nursery, and we will appreciate you using it. Thank you so much. Jesus Christ was the most cursed man on the face of the earth. The most cursed man. He took the curse of your sin and mine upon himself. He took all the curses that God put upon the nation and upon the earth. They put him on the cross. They put a crown of thorns around his head because cursed be the earth for your sake, God said. And so he said, I'll put brambles and thistles and thorns there. And therefore they took thorns and they unwittingly did better than they knew. And they formed a crown and crushed it on his brow and said, there, take that. And he redeemed the earth so there could be a new earth. He worked as a carpenter and he sweat because the curse was in the sweat of your brow shall you earn your pay and make your bread. And he took the curse of labor. Hard, grueling, demanding hours when the body should be free to do its work beautifully and casually and serenely before the curse, that's how it would have been. Now we labor as we do. He took the curse, not only of that, but he took the curse of redeeming us by virtue of sweat. You see, he had the work of redeeming us, so we sweat blood. The work of how do you get a rebellious, recalcitrant, obstreperous, selfish group of people called the people of the world? How do you get them turned around when they've alienated themselves against the living God who loved and gave them life? How do you bridge back to them? Someone's got to do a big job. Someone has to do the work of redemption. It will mean sweat from the curse. He'll sweat blood for the work of redemption. That's why your works and mine are frivolous, cannot be done. He took the sweat and this curse of childbirth pains. In labor shall you bring forth your young ladies. And our Lord Jesus took all the travail to bring us in spiritual labor and physical labor to the new birth to be born again. And that cross, that tree that held that brass serpent was the most cursed creature in the face of the earth, and our Lord Jesus became the most cursed man on the face of the earth. And so he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. But even as they believed and looked, and by looking showed their faith and believed, so notice what our Lord says, they looked and lived. Now he says, I'll be raised up like that so that he who looks will also live. So that looking is the equivalent of believing. A look brought life. A look at Jesus brings life, and the Lord calls it believing. Now, Israel was presented with an object for its external eyes, the snake. And Jesus was offered for a while to Israel on the cross for just a few hours as to their external eyes to also believe in. But they all got around the cross and they guffawed, they gaped and gasped, and they lampooned and lambasted. And there's scarcely a look of faith to be found around the cross. You find it just over next door to the other thief who finally, after blaspheming our Lord, looks, and by revelation, look, he looks and he believes. And the Lord saves the repentant thief. Now, believing is done with the eyes of the heart. Looking to Christ is believing with the eyes of the heart. Believing is faith, and therefore faith is the gaze of the heart on a saving Christ. Now, a look brought life and healing, first look. Second look, a look brought eternal life. He that believeth in me, he that looks at me is believing on me. He who gazes on me with the eyes of the soul and says, I believe, is seeing, is looking and believing and gazing upon with the eyes of the soul a saving God. Now, would you turn, please, one more place to me, one more place of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. We've come from Israel being offered a Christ, being a symbolic Christ in the brass serpent. We come to John 3:16, the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness, that all that believe in him may be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And here were a group of people in the wilderness being offered a brazen symbol of Christ. Here the whole world now is being offered this Christ and told to look and live, to look and believe. Look with the eyes of your soul. And then that being repentance and faith that brings us to Christ, we notice this verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. King James, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, NIV, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Looking is better. It's a present tense. Look and keep on looking. Now, the first look brought physical life. The second look brought spiritual life, John 3:16 and John 3:14 and 15. And now for the Christian, we are exhorted to keep on looking to Jesus. Present tense. And I want to talk to you for a bit now on the visibility of Jesus. And if we could have the overlay, please, and we'll look at it. I want you to see up here, beginning on the left-hand side at the top, the ministry of Jesus before and after his resurrection. For 3 years, he had his public ministry. He could be seen, talked to, touched, listened to, heard, have him home for dinner, do what you want. He had a public, utter, visible ministry to the human eye. Then he was crucified, placed in the grave. Their hopes were dashed. They were crying men, broken, hopeless men, who'd daunted all to give all and came up with nothing, they thought. Raised from the dead the third day, praise his precious name. And then for 40 days, he gave certain infallible proofs to the people of who believed in him. In the 40 days that existed from his resurrection to his ascension, he appeared 10 times, possibly 11. We went conservatively and took 10. 10 times he appeared. Then he ascended. Now look what he's preparing them for. He's saying, in 3 years, you can be with me every day. You can be with me every day. Is the microphone giving you some problem? I don't know what to do with it. If it gets any higher, I'll be eating it. I don't want that to be a continual noise in your face. Is that better? Thank you, and don't be afraid to wave at me. Appreciate that. The second period of 40 days, he's saying, you've always had me with you. You saw me visibly. Now, in these 40 days, I'm going to come and go. I'll appear to the disciples at Emmaus, then I'll vanish. I'll appear to the disciples in the upper room when the doors are all locked, and then I'll vanish. I'll appear to someone, then I'll vanish. You see me for 3 years, now you see me come and go. And they led them out to Mount of Olives, and he ascended up out of their sight and was taken from their sight by a cloud, and now he's invisible. Now they don't see him at all. They would say, oh my, we've lost him. We just got him back, and now he's gone again. But he didn't. It says they return with joy. There's not one shred of scripture that ever tells us that they ever missed him. Not one. Not once does it say they missed him. And they loved him. Please notice, he was visible to the human eye for 3 years, 40 days visible to the human eye occasionally, and now he's visible in other people in whom he lives. You can see Christ in people's lives around here. Many years ago, when General William Booth began the Salvation Army over in London, they were rocked and stoned and egged and hated. But the work grew and people's lives were blessed, and the hungry were taken off London Bridge and put in warehouses where they could be warm. And the three famous S's came out of the Salvation Army. Soup, soap, salvation. Then the work spread, and General William Booth wanted the work to open up in France, so he sent his youngest daughter, who was called the Marshalet, over to Paris. It was a very terrible, vile prison over there for women, but there were vile people put in the prison, so it became a vile prison. People make things vile, not stone and brick. And the Marshalet, or the Marechal rather, was quite a woman. She would take one or two girls with her from the Salvation Army. She'd take a little mandolin or a stringed instrument, and she would go into the toughest bars, and she'd start singing Grace of God, Amazing Grace. And what are you? I mean, we're not talking about some little friendly discotheque down here. We're talking about where people are vile, wicked, vile people. And she'd go in and she'd sing. And some bars, he just closed them down by for the moment as they listened to her. And for the time, they couldn't believe it. She had a service in this prison. And it was a very vile place. And she'd go in and talk to them about the love of God. And she was in preaching one day, and there was a woman there of especially wicked character. Her face reflected all her vileness. Her hair was matted, her breath was fetid, her body stunk. She was bitter and hurt and angry and mad and a wasted life. And she put her face up to the bars and she put her hands on the bars. And as the Marichal was saying, God loves you and Christ died for you and loves you, she said, He doesn't. It ain't true. She said, It is true. It ain't. Not true. And she'd blaspheme. And Marichal would say, It is true. It's true. He loves you. And here's the scriptures and here's the reason. And finally, she came up again to the bars and put her face between them and said, If it's true, you kiss me. A gasp went up from the other inmates. Nobody wanted to be around her anyway. And the Marichal went up. She put down her instrument. And she put her hands in between the bars. And she brought that botched and bloated face to hers. And she caressed it and she caressed it and she caressed it. And the woman began to sob. And she said, She loves me. She loves me. Maybe God loves me. You can see God in other people. You can see God in your circumstances. Close to home. We had a man in our church come, real man, he loves the Lord, he's a spirit-filled man, and faithful in his witness. And he'd been healed before, and he came for healing this time, and had flu about 5 or 6 days, was really sick. And prayer was made for him, but it didn't please the Lord to heal him. We'd been praying, and others with us in the church, for another man who is not a believer, and his wife comes here. And I heard that he was ill and was placed in Emmanuel Hospital. So I did not want to miss the opportunity to see this man because he was over the road a lot and you just have to catch him when you catch him. And I went in to see him, and when I walked in, he greeted me and I chatted with him a bit, and he said, with the curtain drawn, he said, I think there's somebody from your church over there. I said, okay, I'll check. I never know. So I went and I stuck my head around the curtain, and sure enough, here was the brother we'd prayed for. How many hundreds of beds are there in Emmanuel Hospital? How many scores and scores, maybe hundreds of double rooms? At least scores and scores and scores. How come he goes to the hospital the same day this other man goes to the hospital when prayer's gone up for this unbeliever for years? And I didn't quite say it that way, but I went around to my believing brother. I was on this side of the curtain, and I said, sick him. I could see God in that. God had a higher purpose to achieve. You can see God in circumstances. When we were just a little flock, and we were in Newcastle Retirement Center, and it was $15 a week, and one of the men sitting here this morning got that building for us. $15 a week for downstairs, and then we got upstairs, and air conditioning, and no door problems, and janitor problems, $15 a week, whatever it was, just peanuts. And they realized that, hey, we can't have you here anymore. We're there 6 weeks, and the place flooded out with people and no place to go. I remember the Baumgartner boy still sitting on the terrazzo floor in the back along the sides of the wall. We didn't know where to go. You ever try looking around to find some place to put 175 people 3 times a week plus Sunday school plus, and go rent it? Have fun. One of the men went by Roncalli High. Now, the people in Roncalli High Parish needed another church, but they didn't want to put the money out to build a second building in the parish. So they went to Roncalli High School Board and said, we want to use the high school for a church service. And they said, no way, Jose. I said, well, we'll fix you. We'll go to the top dog. We'll go to the bishop. So they ran down the bishop, and he came back with his crozier, which is a word I like to use every 7 years, so don't forget it. That's that nice stick that the pastoral bishops carry. And he beat them on the head, symbolically, and said, let them in, you guys. Now, he had better English than that. I'm just trying to be dramatic about it. So they let him in. Well, one of our men dropped by and said, hey, could we rent some space out here for a church? We just need some more buildings, some rooms, some space. Now, what bishop is going to let in a little bunch of nobodies that no one knows whether they're kooks or not? Some are still convinced that we are, and that's okay. Into your nice, hygienic high school. And they said, yeah, we can. God bless that man for that ministry. So our first day in there, here come in 175 Protestants into the Catholic high school, and someone runs up to the principal, Brother Stan, and says, how come we had to go to the bishop to get in here, and we're Catholics, and these Protestants come in, and we were there 4 years, and they can have a church service right off the bat. And Brother Stan said, this is how I run the school. If you don't like how I run the school, get another principal. Now you tell me, the month this church started, Brother Stan got the job there. The month this church moved into this building, Brother Stan left there. Can you see God in that? I can. How do you see God? You see him in other people. You see him in circumstances. You see him with the eyes of your soul. You see him in the Word of God. Now, where is Jesus today? He's by the Father's right hand in his resurrected body, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Where else is he? He's in your spirit. He's in your heart. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that Christ may take up his intensive dwelling place in your heart. He's in your heart, all right? What else did Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 1? He prayed, talking to real believers who have looked and lived now, and when you looked and lived, and looking is equal to believing, and believing is faith, and faith is the gaze of the eyes of the soul on a saving God. Where is Jesus? By his resurrection body. He's by the Father's right hand, looking unto Jesus. How can I look unto Jesus? I don't have a big telescope. Yeah, that won't help. That's why the astronauts from Russia, when they did their first few circles around the world, they came back to Earth and reported that there was no God because they'd been up in the heavens and hadn't seen him. That was their response. Well, if he's up by the Father's right hand, how can I see him? I don't have a telescope. It wouldn't help anyway, would it? No. But then it says, looking unto Jesus and continue to look unto Jesus, how can you do that? Where is Christ? There. He's in your spirit, in your spirit, into your heart, by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of Christ has come into you. And then Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of you, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to give unto you a spirit of revelation and knowledge, and a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your cardia, your heart being opened. Oh, the heart has eyes. And where is Jesus Christ? He's in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Now that's not far. If my eyes are here and my sermon notes are there, it's not far and it's not hard to see because it's right there. Now, if your heart and your spirit have eyes, which is perceiving, understanding, knowing, and that Jesus Christ by his spirit is there, you see him by the gaze of your soul on him. You say, I see Christ died for me. I see that he saved me. I see that he answered prayer. I see. What you're not saying is I'm looking here with my external eyes. What you're saying is I perceive in my spirit that Jesus has done this for me. I perceive that Christ lives in me. Therefore, faith is the gaze of the eyes of the heart on a saving Christ. Faith is the gaze of the heart on Christ. It's directing the heart's attention to Jesus quietly and without strain. If your heart can see and he's in your heart, you can look on Jesus all day long in your spirit. Do you ever take typewriting lessons? I took 4. You're laughing. I took 4 two-hour lessons. I graduated the head of my class. And remember Bob Dan? He was the one that had the class way down the cafeteria. It was a $6 course. I graduated the head of the class. I really worked my head off during the week with 27 words a minute. They call me Flash. I wanted to learn how to type so badly, that's all I did for about 3 weeks. Semi-LKJ-ASDF, home keys, right? No matter where you go, you might jump up and hit an L, look him down to an M and an N or whatever, but you always, semi-LKJ-ASDF, you always come back to your home keys. And as you are now a Christian with your eyes open, a look to live, and now keep on looking, the look that worships, the look that beholds our Savior, are the home keys. There are 1,000 distractions a day. You got to change the diapers, answer the phone, drive to the store, watch the assembly line. But if you will begin knowing that since your soul and your heart have eyes, and that since Christ has taken up his intensive residence there by being filled with the Spirit, you may now have a continual fellowship time with Jesus Christ. No matter where you go, abide in him, looking at him with the eyes of your soul. As you read the word, as you meditate, you know him by looking, which is the gaze of faith. I say, well, hey, you must be talking about people in monasteries and people like you are preachers. I'm talking about hardworking people that go to Northern Natural to work or Mutual of Omaha. It's a spiritual thing you begin. It's a little bit difficult at first because our mind is so distracted. We're so used to what we feel and sense and smell. But you please understand that every sense that God gave you was to let you know that your soul is a faculty for knowing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let him that hath ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Jesus Christ is God's great gift. And as you sit there today, you live in two worlds at the same time. You live in something called time, but I want you to know that all time is taking a hold of eternity and bending it down here, making it take a right-hand curve, bringing it out here, and marking it with days, months, and years. And so time is superimposed on eternity. He that has the Son has life right now, so you're living in two worlds right now. Time is superimposed over eternity, and you live in time superimposed on eternity. So you live in two worlds. When you go swimming, you live in two worlds. You go in, you jump in, and from here down, you're in water. Arms moving, feet kicking. Above it, you're in the air world. Beneath it, you're in the water world. And you do what's appropriate for both worlds to live there and abide there and be fruitful there. You don't put your head down and keep your feet up all the time. You've got a problem. You keep your head up, and you breathe, and the body's doing what it should, and the head's up here, and the eyes are opening, and you're living in two worlds at the same time. As a child of God, Christ, the Eternal One's in you, and you're living in his kingdom, in the eternal world now, as well as in a calendar world. And you're to be living off the life of Christ in the time world because you're also in the eternal world. His values and his spirit, his life and his strength being brought into your calendar world. I can go to a football game and have secret communion with Jesus Christ at any time. And so can you. Because I'm in that world. I abide there, live there. My body's here. And you can be shopping. You'll find as you begin, kick back in your Barca lounge, put it back and just get quiet and let the eyes of your soul look to Jesus. When we gaze into his holiness, we sing, when we look into his loveliness. That's not with these eyes, it's the eyes of the soul. And so when we say, look to Jesus, we're not trying to point him out somewhere. He's by the Father's right hand. You can't see him that way. He gave us eyes of the soul. Doesn't understand that he's in the heart, and the heart has eyes. You see him right here. That's why the gifts of the Spirit are manifestations of the eternal world right in the now. And we're to live there and abide there because Christ is there, and we can take up his strength in life. If we will, we can live off the eternal life of Christ. That's why you're saved by his life, Romans 5, 9. And you dear, dear people who are citizens of two worlds, and the unbeliever is a citizen of one, that's why he can't understand you, because you've got dual citizenship. He doesn't understand that other far country. He doesn't understand why you think and see things, why the jokes they tell aren't funny to you. And you're not a prude. He's only got one country citizenship. You've got two. You see things in the realm of two worlds. Why Paul says we gaze upon the things that are seen and unseen. The things that are unseen are eternal, and the things that are seen are for a season. And we live in a very real world, but we keep coming up with these other values, these other lifestyles. Say, man, where are you? You must be out of sight. You are eccentric. Two Greek words, ek, out of, centric, center. You are out of center, when really you are right in center with what's going to be. Now, that's why you're misunderstood. Dear child of God, look and live, physical health. Look and live, spiritual. Looking on with Jesus, living out, receiving what you need. What is it? An unsaved loved one? Then you find the scripture that says, I'll pour out my spirit upon you and your children. You should be saved and your family, and you meditate, you look to Jesus till he quickens it, and you see. You see that you're saved, but I don't understand how to be filled. Then you look at those scriptures and get the homework sheet that gets you into the Word of God, and you put it in your mind and you meditate it, and you look to Jesus to make that real and say, oh, I see now. If it's healing, look for some healing promises till the Spirit of God's quickened that to you, and you say, I see. You're looking for a job, God cares more about sparrows. He cares about sparrows. How much more you? And you find some verse that says, my God shall supply all my need. And you meditate on that word until you look to Jesus in faith. Thank you, Jesus, you great caring Father. You care about me. The birds are eating today, and I want to eat next week. I thank you, Father. I'm looking to you without strain and without noise. You can just meditate. You get filled with the Spirit of God, give God a shout and say, praise God. But you don't have to beat out a kitchen chair to get something from God. And that will be the difference. This spiritual receptivity will be the difference in your Christian life as to reading the Word and what it means to you, service and what it means to you, your daily living. This can be done in the kitchen. It can be done in the mechanic shop. So that pretty soon you'll go through life and you'll have your own little feast with Jesus going on. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and we'll have supper, fellowship. And it gets so that your mind can do a lot of your work, and in the back, you're just saying, well, bless the Lord, and you have your own little time of fellowship while you're doing your work out here. Other times, distractions blow you away, but it's home keys, abiding in him. That's what it means to keep on looking unto Jesus until we see him as he fully is revealed with his resurrection body. The disciples never missed him once because they knew he'd taken up his eternal residence in them. Elders, if you'll come forward this morning, please. There's some who want to have prayer for their physical needs. Will you stand, please? I trust that if God has spoken to your heart today about the snake venom of poison sin in your life, God can heal that. If you have other needs of body, soul, or spirit, the men are here to prepare to pray with you and for you. And seek and beseech the Lord that he too will undertake for you. Bring your faith and your gaze on the Lord, which brings faith, that we may join with you at this time. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his joy, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you.